So I had this thought as I was, it's summertime, and so in Florida you have an influx in the winter, and then you lose those folks who go back home, but you also have your own folks that travel, that want to see kids and grandkids for whatever reason, and also have special occasions to be a part of, and sometimes just camping or whatever. So in the summer, sometimes we can get a little down or get a little discouraged or feel like, you know, there's fewer of us. But I just don't want you to live in that discouragement, because I thought of the fact that good things happen sometimes on a very small level and almost seemingly inconsequential. I thought of D.L. Moody, who had this wonderful testimony. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, says, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Think about that. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And then he said, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." What's interesting about D.L. Moody is we know him as the great evangelist, but D.L. Moody actually, as a young man, attended the Sunday school of a person whose last name was Kimball, who worked in a shoe store. And Kimball was Moody's Sunday school teacher and had Moody on his heart and so sought him out. And Moody actually came to the store and talked to Kimball, and they went into the back room to pray together, and Moody received Christ. And so we should never discount just those small occasions or those small encounters that we may deem easily dismiss or deem inconsequential. Nothing is inconsequential as far as God is concerned. And so there may be somebody here today, because, you know, as you preach about surrender, you go, "Well, you know, the folks that are in this room, they're all surrendered, right?" Well, that's possible. Or we should say, "You know, the folks that really need to hear this message are not here." That may not be true. And so we want to be mindful of the fact that God is always at work. And God is always intentional. God always has a plan. God always has a purpose. And so someone needs to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say today through the Word of God. And so may we commit, as D.L. Moody did, to be that person. The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. So consecration is one way that we could think about our sermon today, or our time together, teaching, whatever you want to call it. But I've called it surrender to the Holy Spirit. And I want to kind of frame it around, I keep flirting with Ephesians 5:18, although we're not going to exegete Ephesians 5. I'm hoping to get to that at some point, but I'm taking the long way to it. Because even though Paul says in the middle of this big exchange, he says, "Don't get drunk with wine." And he says, "and" in front of it. He says, "and don't get drunk with wine." So you get the feeling that "and" is a connector, right, to everything that has gone before that. "Don't get drunk with wine, which is rebellion. Instead, be filled continually with the Holy Spirit." And so in order for us to live a life that is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, it has to be a life that is rendered to God, a life that is consecrated to God. We have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And I want to revisit last week just a moment, because as you've seen on the screens, this thought, nothing spiritual happens apart from the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. And remember that in the Valley of Dry Bones, as Ezekiel is being led through this great big valley, a vast number of bones that are very dry and very brittle and very bleached out and very dead, God raises the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel has a Snickers bar, takes a moment and responds, "Lord, only you know." Smart answer. And so God is teasing out Ezekiel's faith, and he says, "Preach to the bones." And so Ezekiel begins to prophesy, to declare the word of God to the bones, and this amazing thing begins to happen. The bones find each other. They come together, bone to bone, so that you had a human skeleton. And as he continues to speak on this human skeleton, we begin to see tendons appear and muscles appear and skin covers the skeleton. And so now you have a human form, a complete human form that has everything it needs for life except the breath of life. And so it's a very large valley filled with dead bodies now that are look like they could be alive, look like they certainly are human, but they are not breathing. So he says, prophesy to the wind. And the wind, of course, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, for he says, I will send my spirit and Israel will live. It has been diminished and depleted and hope has been destroyed and they think all hope is gone, but I am going to send my word and I'm going to send my spirit and they will live. And so as he prophesied to the wind and the Holy Spirit came, the breath of God entered, the breath of God entered those bodies and they rose to life, a vast army. What a wonderful picture. I love that story in Ezekiel 37. But it's just a good reminder that nothing spiritual happens apart from the Holy Spirit. Let me take you to John 3, where Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus, who seeks him out at night, possibly because he doesn't want everybody to know that he's talking to the Messiah. But he's interested. And so he begins speaking to him about eternal matters, and Jesus talks to him with a sense of urgency about the importance of being born again. And he says, how can I be reborn? I'm an old man. Am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? And Jesus says to him, I speak an eternal truth. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will never enter God's kingdom. For the natural realm only gives birth to things that are natural, but the spiritual realm gives birth to supernatural life. So understand that the only way we get into God's kingdom is with the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to have both. We need to have a birth by water. That's by natural means, right? And we also need to have a spiritual birth. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual enterprise. So the natural realm gives birth to things that are natural. The spiritual realm gives birth to supernatural life. And the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as being completely catalytic at every level. In John 6:44, we're reminded that no one can come to me. No one can come unless the Father draws them. That's Jesus' words. What's interesting about that word, and you say, well, that doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit. But we know from other passages that it is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you in a minute. But the Holy Spirit has to quicken the heart. The Holy Spirit has to draw. And what the word draw there means that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we understand. The word draw there is literally the word drag. Now that doesn't sound, very flattering. Nobody can come to me unless they are dragged to me. But the word that is used there is described in other contexts. John 21:6. Remember when Jesus encounters the disciples, it's Peter's moment to be reinstated, and he's going fishing with the guys, and so, they fish, they don't catch anything, they see Jesus on the shore, and they don't recognize it's him, and he says, children, do you have any food or any fish? And they said, no, and he tells them what to do, and then they have this huge catch of fish, and the Bible says that they're dragging is the same word. They're dragging this heavy, bulging net of fish to the shore, and they're straining to do it. In Acts 16:19, we read that Paul and Silas are drawn, literally, same word, but dragged is the idea, into the marketplace before the rulers. So it's interesting to me that God would choose that particular word. Because the drawing process is not always a wooing. Sometimes it's woeing. Sometimes it's calamity. Sometimes it's hardship. Sometimes it's tragedy. Sometimes it's distress that drives you into the presence of God. But be that as it may, nobody comes to the Father apart from the Spirit inducing that, the Spirit helping that along. In John 16, verse 18, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, whom I will send after I go back up to heaven, it's expedient for you that I go away, so that I can send him to you. The Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin. So how can you repent unless you're convicted of sin? Who's the agent of convicting? It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the new birth or in salvation. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand because they are spiritually discerned." So if spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, it takes the Holy Spirit to quicken the heart, to open the eyes, to have that moment. And you don't just get up one morning and say, "Well, I'm deciding I'm going to be a Christian today. Today's the day. And so I'm just going to waltz into the kingdom of God." You don't just waltz into the kingdom of God. You're welcomed into the kingdom of God. And there's a process. For some, it's quick. Some in a moment. The Ethiopian eunuch. Although one gets the feeling that God had been working with him for a time. But Philip joins the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. He's reading Isaiah 53. He says, "Do you know what you're reading?" He says, "No. How can I know unless somebody explains it to me?" Philip explains to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah, suffering servant. He's the suffering servant who dies for our sins. And by faith, God opens up the heart. The Ethiopian eunuch is ready, becomes a missionary, right? And is a change agent for his particular people. But that's because the Holy Spirit had been working. And so there comes this moment frozen in time, where by faith he opened his heart. But make no mistake that the Holy Spirit is involved in that process from start to finish. From start to finish. That's why it's important for us to pray for the lost. That's why we pray that God would stir their heart. That's why it has to be more than just saying, you know, who raises their hand at the end of a service and pray this prayer. And again, I'm not making light. Can God do that? Yes. But more often than not, if it's somebody who hasn't been enlightened spiritually, if it's somebody whose heart isn't quickened, I'm telling you, it'll be a stillbirth. It'll simply be lip service. It has to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit draws. The Holy Spirit opens the heart. So we need to be praying. Continue to pray for those that are lost and continue to pray for our neighbors. I've told you the story before, but it was of a guy who was asked in a meeting. They were asking for a show of hands, you know, how many of you had somebody pray for you on your way to the cross, on the way to Christ? How many of you had, well, we had praying mamas, we had praying grandmamas, we had, you know, somebody faithful, we had aunts and uncles who were faithful. That's the story of some of you in this room. And so God has been faithful and sent people who are faithful in our path, you know. But there was a guy in the room, I don't know of anybody. I didn't have anybody like that in my family. So he tipped up a hand and he says, I don't know of anybody. Sometime after that meeting, he's talking to a neighbor that lived behind him. And he's kind of relaying that experience. He says, you know, I came to faith in Christ and they were asking this question. And I couldn't think of anybody that had prayed for me. And this woman, she gets this look on her face and she says, oh my goodness. She says, every time I was doing dishes, I'd look across the yard and I would pray for you and ask that the good Lord would bring you to salvation. So somebody somewhere has been praying. And so God draws the heart. So the point I'm trying to make is that the Holy Spirit is involved in that process. So Romans 8:9 declares to us, but you, Paul talking about the flesh and the spirit, saying how we are no longer the slaves to the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, but we are now empowered by the Spirit. He says, you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit, provided the Spirit of God is living inside of you. So think about that. If the Spirit of God is not living inside of you, then you're still living according to fleshly principles. Don't miss that. Provided the Spirit of God is living inside of you, for anyone who does not have the Spirit of the Messiah does not even belong to him. So the Spirit is the agent of the new birth. And the Spirit is then at work in the life of the believer. So where does surrender come in? I mean, isn't that enough, right? I'm on my way to heaven. I got my get out of hell free card. And I'm just going to ride this baby, live my best life, close my eyes, and off to the sweet by and by I go. But there's more to it than that. Because the Bible speaks in terms of filling, but it also speaks in terms of baptism. And that's where it gets interesting. In Mark 1:8, we read John the Baptist saying, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will the Messiah, the coming Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's more. There's an infilling. There's the Spirit of God working to bring about salvation in our lives. But then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to surrender. And so the question becomes, you may have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, he is with you, he's going to be in you. You may have the Holy Spirit, but the real question in surrender and in being baptized in the Holy Spirit is, does the Holy Spirit have you? You may have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? That's the question. And so to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to surrender, is to be completely consecrated to God. And so we don't just have the witness of John the Baptist. We have Jesus affirming, John baptized people with water, but in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the resurrected Christ speaking in Acts 1:5. So what does it mean to be baptized? I shared a little bit of this with the baptismal candidates the day we did the baptism when we had Praise Fest. The word baptizo can mean a number of things, but typically it means to be immersed. And so we practice immersion, sort of, in 6 inches of water. And we tried to get people as wet as we could. Dennis says, you know what, you didn't get my leg wet. So we'll may have to redo Dennis, and we'll get a deeper pond, and we'll hold him under just a little longer, make sure he's all wet when he comes up. But the idea there is immersion. So you have a number in secular Greek. It's interesting to see how the word is used because, you know, the Bible doesn't exist separately from its culture. It's written in a particular culture. So borrowing from the Greek, the word baptizo describes a garment that is dipped in dye. Why is that significant? Because as a garment is dipped in dye, the fibers in the garment, they take on the dye, and so the garment then has that particular hue or that dye in the fabric. That's a great picture when you think about the power of the Holy Spirit. As we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, then people ought to be able to see that. They ought to see the character of Jesus Christ. They ought to see Jesus in us. Because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Maybe we'll get to that next week and talk more about the person of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes I think because of the language that is employed in our misunderstanding, when we say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, we think it's, you know, it's not a person. But the Holy Spirit is very much like Jesus, is very much like God the Father, right? So it's not just this ethereal something, this vapor, you know, it's an entity. And it's called the Spirit of Jesus because the Father sends the Son who takes on flesh, who does the work of salvation. And then it's the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends. It's the Spirit of Jesus who then administers and administrates salvation in the life of the believer. What's that look like after you're saved? After I brought you into this world through spiritual birth, I'm not going to leave you in the neonatal ward. I'm going to move you to grow up into Christ ahead of all things, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul will say that we are being changed with ever-increasing glory into the image of God, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have the garment dipped in dye. You also have a ship that is immersed in water. A ship will do fine on the waves. They're meant to battle storms. The problem is when the water gets into the ship, then the sea begins to have its way with the ship, ballast is lost, and it becomes the victim of or becomes the warrant of the water. Now, a negative picture to be sure, but again, the idea of influence, how a water can influence a submerged ship. So the ship is no longer in control of its destiny. It's not going to sail to some dry port. It's at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It's at the mercy of the water. So in baptism, when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's the idea of surrendering to the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not charting my course. You know, I'm not the beacon of my own life. I'm letting the Holy Spirit direct me now. I'm letting the Lord lead me now. I want to trade my will for His. It also describes somebody who's slightly inebriated. And so, we'll get back to it in a moment. Paul says, not that way, right? Don't get drunk or immersed with wine, which is rebellion, but be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a moment. But all of these are pictures of what it means to be baptized. And at the heart of all of that is the garment surrendering to the dye, the ship surrendering to the water, the person surrendering to the influence of alcohol. And so to surrender in our particular context means that you belong to God unreservedly. And we see a picture of that in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where Paul will tell the church, you're bought with a price, man. You're bought with a price. You were actually purchased with the precious blood of Jesus and made His own. So then, honor and glorify God with your body, with your entire being. Isn't that Jesus who says, the foremost commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with your whole being, you love the Lord. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the commandments are caught up in that particular grand ideal. But it has to be your whole self. It has to be all of you going in. It has to be all of you going under. Christ did not die for you so that He can be added to your life. Listen carefully. Christ did not die for you so that He can be added to your life. He died for you so that you may be added to His. And somehow we've flipped that in our culture because the human nature is narcissistic, right? So it's all about me. And so I want to live my life. I want to have my best experience here in this earth. And I'm going to add to all the plans I already have and all the things I'm already doing and all the things I'm already desiring and all of my ambitions, wants, and longings. To all of that, I'm going to add a little bit of Jesus. And that never works. The only way to experience the fullness that God intended is for us to completely surrender and let go of all of that and immerse ourselves in the life of Christ, body, mind, heart, and soul. That's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a stranger to you if you're saved. But there will come that moment in time where He's going to say, okay, what do you want to do with this? You want to play games? Just a little bit here and there? Lip service, token service to the Master? Or are you going to just dive in? If you want to dive in, I'm with you. I'm right here. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit and let me become Lord of life and let me lead you. And I promise you, it'll be an amazing ride. It may not always be fun, and it certainly may not always be easy, but it's going to be richly rewarding and fulfilling, and I will get you, I promise you this, I will get you safely home so that you can be with Christ and your loved ones that are saved for all of eternity. So you have one baptism. You have one moment in time. Maybe not be limited to a moment, but there has to be that surrendering. I found it interesting that when we were at the Cove again this last month or so ago, right? We went up and we heard Jim Cimbala told you all about that. Well, I'd gone around in the place where they have the auditorium. Downstairs is the bookstore, and then there's classrooms and meeting rooms, and on the inside and outside wall they have all kinds of things depicting experiences that Billy and Ruth and their family had over the years. And what caught my eye this time around is early on when they're telling the story that there were, I should have taken a picture. I wanted to and just kind of forgot. But there's a picture that describes Billy Graham surrendering to the call to ministry. He wrestled with that. That wasn't an easy moment. He was going to run, I think it was a dairy farm. He was going to run the farm. I mean, that's what he, you know. But God was calling him to preach. And he made the decision. He surrendered in that moment. And that became a turning point in his life. And then there was another one sometime later. As he's training for ministry, he had to be confronted with the question, what are you going to do with the Word of God? Because through all of the things that he was learning, you know, sometimes in our learning, we have to unlearn some things. And so the Word of God was being called into question, and he was wrestling with that. You know, am I going to accept it as authoritative for the rule of my life? Am I going to take it at face value and believe what it says? Or am I going to just take bits and parts of it that are easy to understand? And he made the decision after wrestling with the Lord. He made the decision that I'm all in. You can have, I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to preach, I'm going to teach. And here's what I'm going to preach and teach. Not Billy's ideas, but the Word of God. And when he made that decision, it said in so many words after that, that his crusades absolutely exploded. Absolutely exploded. After a moment of surrender. God's always looking for that moment of surrender. And so, mark my words, there will be a moment of surrender, but there's going to be a lifetime of filling. You see, we had the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but we had multiple fillings after that, because you don't read far into the book of Acts until, you know, the disciples are called into question and they're told not to preach in that name, and they go back and report it to the assembly. And so they pray, and the place that they're praying is shaken. And the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought they were filled with the Holy Spirit. No, they were baptized. It was a rendering. Lord, we're yours. And then there was this multiple filling, being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you this, just a couple of things. Yes, surrender is not capitulation, it's cooperation. Because we usually associate with the idea of surrender some negative overtones. It's not capitulation in the sense that we are seeking to stop or to resist an unwelcome demand, or capitulating in the sense that we stop resisting an unwelcome demand. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. It's not that idea at all. Surrender is rather cooperation. It's wholehearted participation. Watch how this plays out on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says in Acts 2:3 that a flame appeared, dividing into smaller flames and spreading from one person to the next. Now, I know there's a whole lot of other context before that. They had gathered in the upper room. They're praying. They're waiting as Jesus had instructed. I don't even think they know what that looks like or what they're praying for, but they're waiting and they're praying. And then comes the day of Pentecost. They hear a rushing mighty wind. I mean, it's so loud that the crowd gathers because they hear it too. But there's this rushing mighty wind. And then there's a fire. And the Voice Bible says that a flame appears, a flame, a singular flame, presumably pretty large, a flame appears, and then that flame divides into smaller flames and spreads from one person to the next. What's going on the day of Pentecost? It's a throwback to the dedication of the tabernacle and God's presence among his people. So in Exodus 40, verse 38, subsequent to the dedication of the tabernacle, you remember the tabernacle was the temporary temple, tent set up with the meeting of presence and where they did the sacrifice and did the offerings and all of that. God instructed them to build it, and then they were to take it with them everywhere they went, and God honored that when it was dedicated, fire and smoke came. And so the Bible says in Exodus 40, verse 38, Yahweh's column, the pillar of cloud and fire, stayed over the tent during the day. And there was fire in the smoke or in the column at night. Think about that. I always thought those were two separate things. A pillar of cloud by day and then a pillar of fire by night. But that's not how it reads. There was a pillar in the daytime. In that pillar, there was fire. Of course, in the daytime, you're probably not going to see it as well, but at night you can see it. There was fire in the smoke at night. In this way, all the Israelites could see the column throughout their travels. What's the point? These weren't two separate pillars. This was a singular manifestation of the presence of God. And so God's presence was on the tabernacle with the people. And so because it was there that they met God. It was there that the priest was sent. It was there that they went into the most holy place and heard God's voice between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. So God sent his presence. His presence was represented by the cloud, the column that went over them in the daytime and then was filled with fire at night, and they could see it. They could see it. Notice how the Passion translates Acts 2, verse 3, then all at once a pillar of fire. Isn't that interesting? Pillar of fire appeared before their eyes and is separated into tongues of fire and rested over each one of them. Because now it's not the tabernacle, now it's the individual believer. So that pillar becomes individual flames that then parses off and rests on each one of them. Each one of them individually became God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place, God's tabernacle. And that's why Paul can say things like 1 Corinthians 6:19, have you forgotten that your body is now the sacred temple of the Spirit of holiness who lives in you? You don't belong to yourself any longer, for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of your sanctuary. You are not your own. You belong to God. And God wants all of you, all the time. You say, well, why isn't he greedy? Because he wants the very best for you. And until you're surrendered to him completely, you will not. You will be bucking and yawing and never experiencing the fullness that he intended. It's only as you render your life completely in his that you can experience the fullness of God. So this weekend, you know, Memorial Day weekend, we're celebrating that. And I thought of this particular poster. You've seen it, right? Uncle Sam saying, I want you for U.S. Army. There's an interesting history behind that. I mean, it's kind of inconsequential to the message, but I thought it was interesting. You know, the first personification of the U.S. actually became before we were, you know, what we are. And it was a woman named Columbia in 1738, sometimes associated with Lady Liberty. She eventually gave way to the first male personification, which came in 1775 in the American Revolution, known as Brother Jonathan. And then Uncle Sam appeared after the War of 1812. And so you have this image in a number of ways. During the war, remember what, during World War I, they had a picture, and it said that Uncle Sam wants that last shovel of coal, telling them to conserve on energy, right? For the sake of the war and all of that. But this was a recruiting poster. And it just reminded folks that, you know, Uncle Sam wants you to enlist. And when you enlist, do you just enlist a little bit? When you enlist, you don't do so on your own terms. I will enlist in the Army, but I'm serving on Mondays every other Monday. And only in peacetime. I don't want to go to war. You heard the old adage, your heart may belong to Susie Q, but Uncle Sam owns the rest of you, only they don't say it quite as nicely as that. As we are observing Memorial Day, it's interesting to note that 47 million veterans have served in combat. 656,000 have lost their lives in combat. 260,000 graves at Arlington National will be adorned with flags. Because some gave all. And when you enlist in the Lord's army, that can't be a part-time endeavor. Think about this for a moment. It's kind of cheesy, but bear with me. When you have bacon and eggs for breakfast, maybe you had some this morning, who made the biggest contribution, the hen or the hog? The hen just lays an egg. Don't just lay an egg. Be willing to give your whole self. So surrender is not capitulation, it's cooperation. Surrender is also not resignation. That is the acceptance of something inevitable, yet undesirable. I resign myself to my fate. You've heard that, right? It's rendering. And rendering is to offer something. We talk about rendering assistance. We talk about paying for services rendered. It's something that is offered. We gladly give it. We do so with a glad and joyful heart. And we do so with our whole self. Back to the day of Pentecost. So they had the wind and the flames and the fire, and now the phenomena of speaking the language of another person without prior knowledge or training in that language for the purpose of delivering God's mighty message and talking about his mighty wonders. Here it is in verse 7 of chapter 2, and also part of verse 8 and 11, bewildered. The crowd came running. The crowd had gathered for the Jewish festival, and they were from all over the place. And here are these Galileans, and they're speaking their language, their dialect. Bewildered, they said to one another, aren't all of these Galileans? So how is it that we hear them speaking in our own language? We hear them speaking of God's mighty wonders in our own dialect. How is that? Because God enabled them to do that. You see that? What I'm hoping you see here, what has captured my heart fresh and anew, is the idea that God wants all of us. He wants our entire being. And he wants us to be hooked into his purpose for the entire world. God wants the entire world to know about him. And sometimes I think we get so busy with our own small, minuscule agenda, right? My own little world and the things that I need and checking all of my boxes and getting all of my dreams accomplished and doing all of that stuff. And God says, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. It's all of you so that you can have all of me all the time so that we can take that message to the rest of the world. And so the people of God became all about the kingdom of God. You have to see that in the book of Acts. Over and over again, we hear that they're preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Acts 8:12. This time, Philip proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. But before him, it's Jesus who's going from village to village preaching the good news of the kingdom and then commissioning the 12 to go out and preach the good news of the kingdom. And now the church preaching repentance in Jesus' name and freedom from sin and the glorious hope of the resurrection. They're proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and you can't do that as a hobby. Total, complete surrender is required here. And the kingdom of God must become an all-consuming passion. Think of Jesus and what he said about the pearl of great price. Talking about the kingdom of God, right? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who, when he found the one, he sold off everything he had because he wanted that particular pearl, meaning that we set everything else aside for that one ideal, this time the kingdom of heaven. Or the one who found a hidden treasure in a field, he tripped over it. He goes and he sells everything he has. He buys the field so that he can have the treasure. It's the idea of forsaking everything so that we might gain everything. It's what we're called to do. I'm thinking somehow that if the church could garner that message and not just add a little bit of Jesus to my life, but to add my whole life to the life of Jesus, you know, what would that look like? Do you think we would have proliferated the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ by now? In Romans 12, Paul says, beloved friends, what should be our proper response to God's marvelous mercies? And the answer, to surrender yourselves to God, to be his sacred, living sacrifices. And Lord, I want to live that way. And I pray that you would convince us to do the same, all of us, God. No more part-timers, no more weekend warriors. But God, help us to be consumed with the beauty of Jesus and the good news of the kingdom of God. And may we go in the power of God, delivering that message. Father, not capitulating, but cooperating. Father, not resisting, but rendering ourselves to you completely, unreservedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.